27. Father, I do just give you this time, and we give you this time. Pray that you would be blessed as we think through your scriptures and study upon the precepts and foundations that you put in here, Lord. We study like Isaiah instructed us to, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, Lord. That's how we grow, not in leaps and bounds, but, Lord, in a steady diet of your word. So feed us tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. And one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. It was determined that they should sail to Italy. Who determined this? Well, Paul, way back in Acts chapter 19, years and years before this, had determined in his own heart, man, I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Italy. That's where I want to be. He had determined it 6-7 years before this. Then in chapter 25, we saw Paul in front of Festus for another trial. He had been on trial time and time again. In this trial, Festus says, hey, you want to go for one more trial down in Jerusalem? Paul said, no way. I appeal to Caesar, which was the right of every Roman citizen. And so Festus there said, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. So Rome determined it in chapter 25. But in reality, God had determined this. He had put the desire in Paul's heart way back in chapter 19. He had confirmed it in chapter 23 when Paul was at his darkest hour. We studied that. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him when he was in prison and said, hey, be of good cheer, Paul. You've been a great witness for me here in Jerusalem, and you're going to be a witness for me in Rome. You're headed to Rome. All expense paid. It was really God who determined that they were to head to Rome, to Italy. And it says that they were determined to sail to Italy. At this time, there are two choices when you want to travel a long distance. You could walk or you could sail. One by sea, two by land. Here they decide, we're gonna sail. And this trip would take them well over 6 months. We'll see in this chapter, it's not an easy journey. It's difficult. It's hard. They may have preferred walking after they got through with this journey. How things have changed since then. Now this same trip from Caesarea in Israel to Rome would take a couple hours on a plane. Things have changed dramatically. We can travel by plane, we can travel by train, we can travel by car. Nobody sails anymore. You get on a cruise ship. You get on a power boat. You don't sail anymore. Things have changed dramatically. And did you know that modern day travel was actually prophesied in the Bible? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says this. There's coming a time, Daniel said, when knowledge will increase. Man, have we seen that. I can't keep up with it all. I try to keep my tabs on certain things, but there's other events and incidences that there's no way one guy can keep his tabs on the way information is doubling. It's doubling now down to 15 months. Every 15 months, all the information, all the knowledge we have doubles. So in 15 months, it's going to be twice as much information for you or for me. One copy of the New York Times contains more information than someone in the 1800s would experience in his entire life. Just one copy. Knowledge has increased. But then Daniel goes on to say, not only that, but there's coming a time when people will travel to and fro. They're going to travel great distances. Well, Isaac Newton, a couple hundred years ago, a believer, read that and he said, in his writings, in his belief, he said, there's coming a time when people are going to travel from continent to continent, all over the place. believing Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Well, a contemporary of his named Voltaire, when he heard that Isaac Newton had said that, he said, "That doting fool. Anybody knows that once you exceed the speed of 55 miles per hour, your heart will stop." He was an atheist, an unbeliever. But actually, I do believe him on that one point. If you've ever driven with a teenager, yeah, your heart stops many times above the speed of 55 miles per hour. But this modern world we live in has given us an incredible opportunity to spread the good news of the gospel. That's what it's enabled us to do. We can reach continents in days. It used to take 6-8 months. Imagine traveling from here to where we go, to Tamil Nadu there in India. That would have been a year-long trip just a century ago. Now, it's a matter of 18, 24 hours or so. I was talking to a guy yesterday, Stan Avery. He's in charge of this missionary organization called Unreached Villages. And he was just sharing with me all the opportunities that right now are presenting itself to him. He's over in Bandon, Oregon. Little fellowship of 60 or so people. He said, "We have folks right now that are training in Korea. In fact, they have contacts in North Korea. And there's this huge, according to him, underground church movement that is beginning to move through North Korea." Good news for that area. Not only in North Korea, but he's got contacts. He's sent over some missionaries to Kashmir. Not just Kashmir, Bolivia, Mongolia, Laos. There's a group, a couple in his church, that are actually starting an orphanage in Laos. Somehow, when they were in Thailand, they ended up hooking up with the assistant prime minister there of Laos. And he got to be good friends with them, and now he has put aside land and money for them to start an orphanage in Laos. He just says it's exploding now. The opportunities for you and me, ordinary people, to share God's good news. And so I'm praying for us that we would be a fellowship that really grabs a hold of this opportunity that each one of us has been given. You can go to India with us. There's a group that just got back in May. There's a group going over in October. There's a group headed down to Mexico here in a week or two. I don't know when it is. It's coming up real shortly. Did they already leave? Next week. There they are. There's a group headed to Mexico. Are you guys full on that trip? Ed? Room for two more. There's room for two more. You want to go to Mexico? Great opportunities to share God's good news with this land that we live in. Back in Paul's day, 6 months. Now, it would take 6 hours to do the same journey. And so Paul here, it tells us we should sail. This is the first time "we" has been used in about 6 chapters. The author of the book of Luke has now joined with Paul, headed back to Rome with Paul. It also says Aristarchus joined with Paul. Who's this guy? We met him back in chapter 19 when there was a riot in Ephesus where the people began to shout for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." They shouted that for 2 hours and they wanted to get Paul. They couldn't grab Paul, but they grabbed the hold of Aristarchus and took him captive and probably beat him up or something like that. He survived it. Now he's joined with Paul, and we'll see him in Colossians chapter 4. It says he's a prisoner of Paul. He actually goes to prison with Paul. And then in Philemon, we see him again where he's called the co-laborer of Paul. Just a companion of Paul. A silent partner. I can't wait to meet this guy in heaven. Working behind the scenes. Not getting any glory. Just doing what was necessary to see Paul do well. I love that. I love Aristarchus. I believe he's going to be way up front when rewards are passed out. So, they're on their way. Verse 3 says, "And the next day, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from there, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary." So they are now going up the coast of Asia, of Turkey, on the inside, not out in the big Mediterranean, but hugging the coast underneath Cyprus. "And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And verse 8, hardly passing it, we came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. You may want to get a map sometime and just follow this chapter and look on the maps in the back of your Bible. It'll kind of show you the route that he took. It's hard to explain, but it's a long trip. He ends up here getting on a ship, verse 6 tells us, from Alexandria. The ships of Alexandria were the biggest ships in the land. In fact, the fleet of Alexandria was the largest fleet Europe had until the 1700s. It was a massive fleet of ships. Why'd they have all these ships? Well, Rome at this time had some problems. They made a promise to every person that lived in the city of Rome. If you live in our city, we will give you free bread. As the emperors had done that to keep control of the masses. And so they need to import lots and lots of food. People stopped farming. They just left their farms and moved into the city. Why not? We get free food and we get to watch the circuses. So it was a good deal for the people, but a bad deal for the emperors. So they had to start importing all this wheat. Well, Egypt was known as the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. So these ships would leave from Alexandria. They're on the coast of the Mediterranean, on the country of Egypt. And they would sail over to Rome, dropping off their cargo of wheat. It's been said that 150,000 tons of wheat were imported from Egypt to Rome at this time period. That's a lot for this day, for this time, 2,000 years ago. And so they get on one of these wheat ships that are headed into this area. And they poke along, it says. We were slow many days. And we hardly passed, finally, into a place that's called the Fair Havens. They're kind of poking along. They're not making good time. But on one of these stops, verse 3 tells us, they stopped in a certain place, and there Julius, now Julius, this guy is a centurion, and he's not just a slacker of a centurion. He, verse 1 tells us, is from the Augustus band. Who's that? They're like the Navy SEALs or the 82nd Airborne. They're the top elite crew from Rome. So this guy is a stallion. And this guy, verse 3 tells us, courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends and refresh himself. He gives Paul all kinds of freedom, all kinds of liberty. Now, why would he do that? You know from our other studies that if a Roman soldier lost a prisoner, whatever their sentence was would be put on that Roman soldier. So back in Acts chapter 12, we saw Peter being led out of prison by an angel. And the four guards that were guarding him were put to death because Peter was going to be put to death. They received his sentence. Paul is headed to Rome for a capital crime. So if Paul escaped right here, Julius will be put to death. Now that's a big risk. But for some reason, Julius here just lets Paul go. Go ahead. Have freedom. It's really a pattern you see in Paul's life. Felix, back in chapter 24, he did the same thing with Paul. Gave him his own place. Didn't put him in prison. Let his friends come and see him. We'll find in chapter 28, when he's finally in Rome, the same thing. There, the governor, the person that's in charge of him, lets Paul have his own house, doesn't put him in prison, puts him under house arrest, and lets people come and go freely. Paul had an influence on people. Paul had an impact on people. When he was around them long enough, there was just a trust built up. There was a wholesomeness, an honesty that Paul put, a grace almost that was on Paul that caused people to say, I trust this guy. Why is that? The book of Proverbs says this. In Proverbs 16, verse 7, it says, when a man pleases the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies, Julius's, guards, Romans, they'll be at peace with him. You see that worked out in Paul's life. He was a man that was trustworthy. He was a man that was honest. He was a man that was full of integrity. And because of his lifestyle, because of how he lived, he was rewarded for it, given all kinds of freedom. Reminds me of a story this guy just sent me recently of this CEO of a company, small company, CEO owner of the company, 100 employees or so, and he had about 8 middle managers that were underneath him. And he was at the time when he was going to retire, and he kind of made it known to his managers, I'm getting ready to retire soon. And so these 8 managers, these mid-level managers, were vying for the opportunity to be elected the next CEO by him, appointed by him. And so they were doing whatever they could to make inroads. And finally, this CEO grabbed all of his 8 middle managers together and said, hey, I'm looking to appoint a new CEO. And so I want to give you guys a task. And so he handed out to each one of these middle managers a seed. And he said, take this seed and manage it. Take care of it. Produce fruit from it. And in a couple months, in some time, I'm going to call you. I'm going to ask you to come back and bring that seed in. And I want to see how you did. So the middle managers each grabbed a seed and they were off. They came back 6 months later. He calls them in and says, tomorrow, bring in your seeds. Bring in the plants. Show me how well you did. And so each one of these managers comes back the next day. Some of them had these beautiful, ornate, flowering plants that were magnificent. They were wonderful. And they were all bragging about how they had taken care of them, how they had studied, how they had researched, how they had managed this little crop of theirs. All of them except for one guy. His name was John. All he had was a pot full of dirt. And so these guys were bragging and talking about how well they were doing. John's just there with his pot of dirt, feeling like a loser. Well, the CEO notices him and says, come here, John. Come here. What'd you do wrong? What's the deal here? You just have dirt. And that guy said, man, I watered it. I waited. I watered. I miracle growed it. I did everything to this thing. And nothing ever happened. And this man said to his middle managers, meet your new CEO. He said, every seed that I gave you, I had boiled in water, and it was sterile. Only John was honest enough, had integrity enough to admit it. When you're honest, when you're a man of integrity, you'll be rewarded. When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are made to be at peace with him. That's the way Paul was. Wherever he went, he just had peace with these governors, with these rulers. And so now we find Paul and his ship in this place called the Fair Havens, a great place to wait, a great place to stop, but they don't, verse 9 tells us. And when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast, that's the Day of Atonement, it would fall somewhere in October, the Day of Atonement was now already past. Paul admonished them. And he said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and the ship, but also of our lives. Paul warns these guys. But verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now, can you blame Paul? Or can you blame the centurion? Here's Paul, a preacher. Here's Paul, a prisoner. And he speaks up, hey, you know, I'm not a sailor. I've been shipwrecked a couple times. If that gives me any credibility. And I'm telling you guys, don't sail. It's going to be bad news. And so the centurion then asks the master of the ship, and the owner, the captain, asks them, hey, what do you think? Should we go? And both of them say, hey, we can go. No problem, you can head out. Can you blame him for believing these two guys? They had credibility. Paul really didn't. It reminds me of, I think, the worst commercial I ever remember seeing as a kid. Maybe you remember it. It's this commercial where this guy gets on the camera, and he's dressed up like a doctor, and he's trying to sell some kind of drug, and he says this, I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV, so you should take these drugs. There's no credibility there. Why would I listen to you? That's ridiculous. That's the stupidest commercial ever made. Well, Paul would be in that kind of position. Where's your credibility, Paul? You're a preacher. Forget about it. And so he listens to these guys, and check out how they make this decision. Look at these steps that they go through. Verse 12 tells us, Because the haven, this is the fair havens, because the fair havens were not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart from there. Also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice or Phoenix, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they loosed from there and sailed close by Crete. Three things to notice that they were guided by. The first thing they were guided by is their comfort. It says in verse 12, because the haven was not commodious to winter in. That means this haven wasn't comfortable. The city, Lycia, a little teeny city, a very small town, podunk town. The haven, Fair Haven, a small little port. And so these sailors didn't want to stay there. There wouldn't be the entertainment that they would like. There wouldn't be the restaurants that they wanted. There wasn't the nice motels that they would like to stay in. It wasn't comfortable for them. It's not commodious. We don't want to stay here. There's nothing to do. We're going to be bored for 6 months. Don't make us stay here. It's not comfortable. Just because something's not comfortable does not make it incorrect. Just because something's not easy doesn't make it wrong. Jesus would say, broad is the way. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Easy. And they would say, straight or narrow or constricting, difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. Imagine if Jesus Christ took the easy road. Imagine if he decided, you know, I'm not really into the cross. That's difficult. That's not comfortable for me. Where would we be at now? Imagine if Moses took the easy route. Read Hebrews 11, verses 25 through 28, where it says Moses could have been called the son of Pharaoh, could have had the ease of Egypt, but instead he chose the reproaches of Christ because he knew there was a much better reward in heaven. There'd be no Israel if Moses took the easy route. Just because it's uncomfortable does not make it incorrect. They left this fair haven, this good port, because it wasn't comfortable. Then secondly, the second part of verse 12 says, the more part advised to depart from there. Not only comfortable, but the crowd, the majority, the more part, we don't want to stay here. Majority rules. We voted on it and you lost. Just because a crowd's into something doesn't make it correct either. I'm amazed at the pressure that crowds can put on your decisions. I'm amazed at how majority can influence the minority in making decisions and calls. A lady by the name of Ruth W. Brenda, who's a researcher, did a fascinating study on this, the pressure of the majority. When she took a bunch of high schoolers, you may have heard of this study. She took a bunch of high schoolers, she divided them up into groups of 10. She took 9 of these high schoolers, 9 of the 10, and she would have a little powwow with them, and she'd tell them, you're going to go into a classroom where there's going to be a chalkboard, and there's going to be 3 lines on that chalkboard, a short one, a medium one, and a really long line. When you go in there, this teacher's going to ask you one question. Which line is longest? And you're to answer, all 9 of you are to answer. You're to vote with your hands when she starts pointing at the lines. When she points at the medium line, the middle line, you're to vote that that's the longest line. All 9 of you are too. One of the students wasn't allowed in on that conversation. So they took the 10 students, put them into a classroom. They then had the teacher, I want you guys to vote on which line is the longest. I'm going to point at them. She pointed at the short line. Nobody would vote. She pointed at the middle line, the medium line. All 9 of them would vote instantly. That's the longest line. 75% of the unknown, the 10th students that weren't in on it, 75% of them, when they saw everybody else vote that the middle line was the longest, they voted the same way. Peer pressure. The crowd. They can't. I must be wrong. Something's wrong with my. I couldn't be wrong. I mean, these guys all couldn't be wrong. Rather, I must be wrong. Wow. If you look at the Bible, you see a very interesting pattern. For the most part, the majority is wrong. The majority put Christ to death. Imagine a majority voting against Moses in the wilderness. Would he have succeeded? Would he have led him into the promised land? No way. It was 3 against 2 million for a while there. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. The majority can be oh so wrong. Just because the crowd's doing it doesn't make it correct. So they were guided by comfort. They were guided by the crowd. And then thirdly and finally, it says, when the south wind, verse 13, blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they left. Finally, they were guided by circumstances. We have the south wind blowing. They were, if you look at the island that they were on, they needed to head northwest to get to Italy. We've got this south wind blowing. It's the right wind. It's a soft wind. It's a great wind. Beware of circumstances. I believe the enemy can align circumstances that make it seem like it's correct. When Jonah ran from the Lord, he took off. The opposite direction from where God wanted him to go. Went to this town called Jaffa. When he got there, guess what was waiting for him? A boat headed to Tarsus. God must not want me to go after all. Here's a boat. It's ready for me to go. Tarsus, that's where I want to go. Perfect. Don't be guided by comfort. Don't be guided by the crowd. Don't be guided by circumstances. You can be guided by them. I'm not saying don't be, but don't base it upon that only. How was Paul guided? Where did Paul get his information from? Was it from comfort? Nope. Was it from circumstances? Nope. He saw the same circumstances. Was it from a crowd? No way. He was the one standing against these guys. I believe Paul was guided from Isaiah 30, verse 21, which says this. When you're on your way, there's going to be a voice that speaks behind you to turn to the left or to turn to the right. There's going to be a voice. It's an inner conviction. Romans 8, verse 16 says that our spirit bears witness with God's spirit. There'll be a bearing witness. This is the way I'm to go. I don't care what the crowd's doing. I don't care what circumstances are dictating. I don't care about the majority. I don't care about any of that. I have a conviction in my heart, this is the way I'm to go. I prayed about it, and I trust God's guiding me. That's Paul's direction, so who was right? Well, let's look. The wind blew softly for a day, but verse 14, not long after there arose against it a tempestuous, or we would say a typhoon wind, called Euroclydon. Now that Euroclydon, we would say it's a nor'easter. They were having a south wind that was pushing them right up to Italy, right up where they wanted to go. The wind turns around. It's a typhoon class wind, and it's heading them in the wrong direction now, backwards, a nor'easter. I wonder what Paul was doing at this point. All the people on the ship probably saying, this is bad. Oh, no, this is a bad wind. This is a typhoon. Oh, no, what are we doing? I wonder if Paul was just kind of smirking a little bit. Well, interesting. A nor'easter, huh? Fascinating that you would have this wind right now. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up under the wind, we let her drive. They first try to just, you can tack into the wind for a while if it's not a terrible wind. But this wind was impossible. So what they did is they just put up the rudders and let the wind blow them wherever it wanted to blow. It just began to push this ship. Sail was up. They're just flowing with it like a cork on the water. And then running, verse 16, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. So that means they had been dragging behind them this little lifeboat, all of these big ships. These would be 180 feet long by about 45 feet wide, 40 feet deep. They'd have a lifeboat on them. So they got behind the lee of this island, they pick up their lifeboat, and they strap it to the deck of this ship to protect it in case they need it later. So they've done that. They're now pushed back out of that, verse 17 says, which when we had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. The next thing they did was they did what was called frapping. That's that helps. What they would do is they would take these straps that could be made out of material, like cotton or something, or they could be made out of chain, and they would run them underneath the hull of the ship and cinch it together. These ships were wooden. They were made of planks, And so when winds and waves would bash against them, they'd just fall apart. And so by these strapping, this frapping mechanism, it would hold the ship together, and it also keep the boards tight against each other so water wouldn't come into the ship. So they do this frapping, and then it says, fearing these quicksands, at this time, it still is to this day, there's these moving banks of sand off the north coast of Africa. It was called at this time the graveyard of the ships. Many ships would be driven that way by this nor'easter, this Eurocladon, and they would get stuck in the sand and they would just be shattered to pieces and everybody would die. So now they're worried, man, we're being pushed in the wrong direction. And so they pulled down their sail. They're no longer being pushed by the wind, by the sail, and they threw over a bunch of anchors to slow them down. Now that sounds like a good idea, but the problem with that is before they were just kind of floating along, like a leaf on the waves. Now they're slowing down, they're stopping, so those waves would begin to smash against the ship. Before it was just pushing the ship along. Now they'd be smashing against the ship. That's why verse 18 says, and we were exceedingly tossed with a tempest. And the next day, they lightened the ship. So they're just getting smashed to bits here. And the third day, verse 19, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Things are getting bad now. These guys realize this is not a good storm. This is not good. This is a typhoon. We're in trouble. And so they start just taking stuff that was unnecessary. Furniture, belongings, extra tackle for that ship and everything, and they just threw it overboard. One of the great benefits of storms in our lives is you really find out what's important. You find out what's important and what's not. Your priorities get re-straightened out. I don't need that anymore. That's not important to me. I can remember a storm that I was in. We found out what was really important to us. It was my bachelor party. And I decided for my bachelor party that I wanted to hike through the Calmeopsis wilderness from down on the Illinois River over to the coast. Now, it sounds like a pretty good idea, but the problem was I decided to do it a week before my wedding. And my wedding was January 15th. I knew it all along. Come on. It was January 15th, so that's the middle of winter. Not the best time to be hiking in a Calmeopsis wilderness, but Friday morning, when we headed out, there was a soft south wind blowing. It was perfect. And so we got our backpacks and we start heading up there, and everything was fine until Sunday morning we woke up and it started raining. And so we had to ford over this river. It's a long story. I'll make it as short as possible. And we start hiking, and we really have two more days of hiking. Sunday, and we're going to be out Monday night. Well, Sunday, we started hiking, and the rain turned to sleet, and the sleet turned to snow, and it started snowing on us. And it was snowing and snowing and didn't stop snowing. And so we kept hiking. Hours are going by. It's now about 3 or 4 in the afternoon. We know there's no way we can stop. We're up on this ridge. It's just this windswept ridge. There's nowhere to camp at all. And so we just keep walking. 6 o'clock, it's dark now. So we have our flashlights out. Now we're walking in the snow. 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11. It's just snowing, blizzard conditions. It's getting crazy. You know, I seem to have a habit of climbing in the snow at night. I should write a book or something. And so we're going along, and it's just looking bad. And my buddy, my best friend Neil, our packs are now getting real heavy. They're drenched with snow. They're soaking wet. We're soaking wet. We're freezing cold. It's snowing on us. I'm just hoping that I get married at this point. My buddy Neil says, hey, hold on a second. Takes off his backpack, and there he starts just going through it, just pulling out stuff. And he pulls out these leather, he had an extra pair of leather hiking boots, Gore-Tex leather hiking boots, Vibram soles, size 10, that's my size. Takes them out. Does anybody want these? Now about 3 of the 5 of us wear size 10, and we're all looking at those boots. We're all thinking, those are, you know, $150 boots. But all of us said, nope. Takes them, sets them down right on that trail, looks at them for about 5 minutes, puts his backpack back on, walks away looking at them, and off we went. You realize in a storm what's unnecessary. I'm not carrying around that 5 pounds anymore. That's weighing me down. I got to get out of here. That's unimportant. Storms, the few that I've been through, have caused me to really see what's important. What used to be important to me, reputation, success, possessions, finances, you know what? I toss it overboard now. That's not important to me anymore. These other things are much more important to me. Family, my kids, godliness. That's what storms do. These guys here, they're learning the same thing. Storms, they make you and me really study what our priorities are. I'm going to toss that overboard. I don't need that anymore. But now, verse 20 tells us, they would toss a bunch of stuff over. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. Now that's bad news. They didn't have compasses. They didn't have radar. They didn't have LIDAR. They didn't have any of this. They navigated by the stars and the sun. So they have no idea where they're at right now. They haven't seen the sun in days, in many days, we'll find out. And it was no small tempest that lay upon us. That's Luke's way of saying it was a big storm. And all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. This is the low point in this storm. They lost hope. Now, what's hope? I like this definition of hope. It's the absolute expectation of coming good. They had lost any hope of any good coming. They gave up. That's a hard, devastating spot to be in. I was reading recently a book by John Maxwell. It's called The Winning Attitude. And he retells a story that I found very interesting. It was a story about this little town in Maine. And this little town in Maine was on this river that the state of Maine decided to put a hydroelectric dam on, downstream from them, just a half mile or so. Well, when that dam was filled up, it was going to flood out this town. But it was off in the distance 10 years or so. So the legislator told this city, hey, in 10 years, we're going to put in this dam and it's going to take out your property. So get ready to move out. You know, start preparing things. It's 10 years away, but start getting ready. Start doing things. And what was fascinating to me is what happened to that city, that little town. They knew 10 years down the road, there's no future for us. They knew we're going to be devastated. And so what happened was nobody painted their houses. Nobody voted in elections. Nobody had run for mayor. Nobody cared about the sidewalks. Nobody cared about the schools. Nobody cared about tax levies. Nobody cared about anything. Nobody wrote letters to the Daily Courier. They didn't care. The town became dilapidated. And one person had this quote that I thought was fascinating. He said this, looking at that town, recalling what had happened to it over the couple of years, he said this, where there is no faith in the future, that's a good definition for hope, faith in the future, where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. Because they lost any faith about the future, they lost the will to do anything presently. There was no power presently. Hope is so important. I don't want to live life that way. I don't want to live life that there's no power presently because I don't believe anything could happen in the future. I don't want to live that way at all. I want to be a man of hope. I want to constantly tell my kids there's hope. I want to constantly infuse them with hope, Psalm 78 style. Testimony of how God has worked in my life. I want to be a man of hope. I want to be like that old man that every time he would go fishing, he would take a camera and a frying pan with him. That's what I want to be. Man, I'm going to catch fish today. Man, I believe in a good God. I believe there's good things coming. I have hope. No matter what Jesus is coming back for me, I have hope. These guys had left hope. There was no expectation of coming good. So Paul now steps up at this dark hour. Verse 21. I love Paul. He is classic. But after a long abstinence, now that's a hard thing for a preacher, but after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. And check out what he says. Cracks me up. So he stands up. They've been in this terrible storm. And Paul says this. Sirs, you should have listened to me. You should have listened to me. And not loosed from Crete. And to have gained this harm and loss. Paul looks at these guys. And he just can't help himself. He looks out and he says, I told you so. I told you so. You ever say that? You ever say this one? I hate to say it, but I told you so. If you've ever said that, you're lying. You don't hate to say it. You love to say it. There's something innate in us where we love to tell people, I told you so. I told you not to buy that Suburban that gets 8 miles to the gallon. I told you not to do that. There's something in us that just innately kind of, you know, well, you should have listened to me. Rush Limbaugh, A guy that loves to say that so much, he actually wrote a book. Check out the title of this book. The title is this, See, I Told You So. What a man. That's a guy you can learn from. See, I told you so. Let's list the ways that I told you so. Well, Paul, you see a little bit of his humanity here. And so he says to these guys, look, I told you so. But he doesn't just blast them. He has a blessing for them. He doesn't just criticize them. He has a solution for them. And look at how he encourages these guys. Check out this. If there's people in your life that have lost hope, there's people that are depressed, check out how Paul encourages them. He says, verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I might serve, or whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. That was a promise of God back in chapter 23. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must cast upon a certain island. Two things to note here. To these hopeless people on this ship, two things to note that Paul does to encourage them. The first thing Paul does is he meets with God. Look at it there in verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God. The first thing Paul does is he meets with God. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't pipe up until he's heard from God, until he's met with God. And that makes all the difference in the world. People take note of that. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, they looked at the disciples and they took note of them because they had been with Jesus. Moses, people listened to him because he'd come off the mountain and he would glow. Hey, that guy's been with God. He has something to say. Isaiah 50, verse 4 says this. You might want to mark it down if you're dealing with people that are depressed. It says this there. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned so that I might know how to answer him that's weary. Or you could translate that word depressed, hopeless. Morning by morning, he opens my ear. I'm amazed at how God will use my devotion time to give a word to those that are weary, to those that are depressed. Something that I was just reading in the Bible that morning or that week, something I was just studying through, all of a sudden it's an answer for this individual, this person that is depressed. It's Isaiah 50, verse 4, a promise. God's going to open your ear and give you the words so you can answer someone that's weary. And it's not just since I've been a pastor. I remember 7 years ago or so, 2000, I was involved with the Gospel Rescue Mission a bunch, teaching in there. And I got to be pretty good friends with this one individual. His name was Patrick. And so I was taking Patrick out to church every once in a while. When he wanted to go, he'd give me a call, and I'd pick him up and take him out to Applegate. And one time, we're driving back from Applegate after a service, and Patrick just kind of loses it. And he just becomes real, real suicidal. That's what he was. He was saying, I'm going to open this door, and I'm going to jump out of your car. It was the one time I wished I had power door locks, you know, the kid safety thing on it. He was totally depressed. And so I'm just sharing with him, and I just happened to be studying about perspective. Actually, I'd given a message kind of on a Friday study that I'd done on, you know, you got to have perspective. It's all about attitude is the name of the message I'd given. And so I was just sharing with him all this stuff about perspective, and it's all about perspective, and things happen for a purpose, and I'm just sharing it, you know, and I'm starting to turn the corner with him, and he's starting, you know, close the door and everything, and everything's right, until I got pulled over by a cop. And so this cop pulls me over, and I'm, you know, a little flustered, and this has happened. I'm thinking, should I tell him about, you know, maybe he'll arrest him and take him to jail, and so he won't do anything bad. And so this cop comes up to me, and he goes, sir, your front tire went over the double line once back there. And so I thought, oh, great, you know, thanks for the warning, beautiful. Give me your insurance and give me your car, your driver's license. So he goes back, and he writes me a ticket for that. And I'm holding this ticket, and then Patrick started telling me, it's all about perspective, Matt. It's all about perspective. Come on, this happened for a purpose. God, Isaiah 50, verse 4, will open your ear and give you a word to speak to those that are weary. Paul had that word. Paul got that word. And he was able to cheer these guys up. But it's more than just that. Look at what he says afterwards. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. What a great verse. I believe God. It's exactly like he said it. I read that promise in my devotions. I heard that promise on the radio. I wrote down that, and I believe God. That kind of faith is infectious. When you're around a person that has that kind of faith, where it's just, man, I believe God, and you hang out with them for a day or a week or whatever, all of a sudden you start believing God like that. Wow, man, this guy is just on fire. It starts to just transfer to you. That's the way Paul was. I believe God. I believe when he spoke those words, people were like, man, this guy's amazing. I like this guy. I believe him too. Because verse 36 says, they were all of good cheer. Things had turned a corner. Paul turned the corner with them. They were weary. They were depressed. But he had an answer for them. And now, they're of good cheer, verse 36 tells us. On this ship, there would be two kinds of people. Those that believed the word of God, and those that did not believe the word of God. Both types of people, chapter 28 will tell us, or end of this chapter actually, verse 44 will tell us. Both of those types of people ended up in the same destination. They both ended up on shore. They both ended up taken care of. But the group that did not believe God were miserable for a couple days. They tried to abandon the ship. They tried to take off with a lifeboat, leave everyone else. They're miserable. So here's the deal. I believe we're all on a ship headed somewhere, headed to a destination. And I believe we're going to get there. The question is, what kind of person are you going to be? Philippians 1 verse 6 says this, that he that hath begun a good work, I'm confident, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You're on the ship. You're going to get to the shore. You're going to get to where God wants you to get to. But the question is, are you going to enjoy the ride? Are you going to believe God? Like Paul, I believe God, just like it says in his word. I believe that. Or are you going to doubt and try to jump ship, try to abandon and be miserable? God will get you where he wants you to be. Just ask Jonah. Go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'm going to go the other direction. Go to Nineveh. I'm going to go to Tarsus. Guess where Jonah ended up? Nineveh. But you know what? He was bleached white. He would probably struggle with his health for the rest of his life. And he was miserable. Read chapter 4. What a miserable man he was. He ended up in Nineveh. I want you in Nineveh, Jonah. You can get there one way or the other. You can go there easy or you can go there hard. Your choice. You can be like Paul. Be of good cheer. I believe God. He's got me. He told me I'm going to Rome, and I believe God. Period. He enjoyed the ride, I believe. I think he was enjoying himself on this whole time, especially because he was right. So, verse 27, when the 14th night was come, as we are driven, oh my goodness, this time is wrong, right? Okay, we're going to really hustle now. But when the 14th night was come, as we are driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. They began to hear the sound of crashing waves or something. It's midnight, they can't see it, but they can hear it. And so they sounded and found it 20 fathoms or 120 feet. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. It's getting shallower. They know they're coming close to something. So fearing, verse 29, lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. I love that. Midnight, we better slow down. So they cast some anchors over and they wished for the day. You ever have a time like that? Where you just want to fast forward the hours? Oh, just get this over with. You know, labor pains or whatever it is. Get it over with. Fast forward this. And so they're looking for it. They want light so they can see if it's a beach. We need a beach somewhere, not go up against a cliff or against rocks where we'll be killed. And so they wished for day in verse 30 as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship. When they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. So these guys, the shipmen, the experienced guys, they want to grab the lifeboat, get off of this main boat, and get away from it. So they're trying to escape, essentially. They're acting like they're throwing off some anchors from the front of the ship. Paul realizes it. So Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. If these experienced sailors leave, we're not going to know how to run this ship. You need them to stay on this ship. Interesting, he doesn't say we. He says you. I believe Paul believes, I'm going to Rome, no matter what happens here. You better watch out for yourself. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Interesting how Paul here has gone from captive Paul to Captain Paul. They're now taking orders from Paul. He's running the show. And when the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continue fasting, having taken nothing. Now, this is not a fast to get guidance from God, but it's a fast because they would have all been seasick and not kept anything down. Wherefore, I pray you, take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair of your head fall of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. I love that. Paul, in front of these crusty sailors, in front of these prisoners, breaks bread and just gives thanks. You know that's biblical. Jesus in Matthew 15, when he broke bread, he prayed. Here, Paul, when he breaks bread, he prays. Romans 6, 1 Corinthians, it says, when you break bread, give thanks. It's something you should do around the dinner table. And he does it here in public. I think it's even more importantly to do it in public. I think it's a great witness. And I'm not talking about the power prayer. You know the power prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this food. Amen. No, hold hands and pray. I'll tell you what. I've had on not a few occasions praying with my family at a restaurant, going up to pay the bill. Someone will stop me and say, that blessed me so much to see your family praying. It's a great witness, giving thanks to God. You've supplied all of our needs. Thank you, Lord. And then when they were all of good cheer, they took some meat. And they were 276 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground. And the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they should swim, that they that could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, this is the first mention of surfing, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Surfing is biblical. They all are safe. One guy, because of one guy, 276 people are saved. It says here in verse 25, hold on, verse 24, God says to Paul, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given thee all them that sail with you. Because of one man, 276 people were saved. That's God's way. Look at Genesis chapter 18 sometime. What is that? Abraham sees the Lord go by with two angels. It's a Christophany. It's Jesus appearing before the incarnation. And so he stops in and Abraham feeds him a meal. Jesus and the angels are about ready to leave. And the angel says, or Jesus says this to the angels, should I hide this thing from Abraham? I'm not going to hide this thing from Abraham. And check out the reason why he said he's not going to hide it from Abraham. He said, because Abraham is a man that will instruct his children and his household. If you want to be a guy that gets revelation from Jesus, be one that shares what's revealed to you. So Jesus shares with Abraham, hey, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, these two sinful cities. And you know the story there. Abraham says, wait a second, my nephew Lot's there. And so he begins to ask, Lord, Jesus, is it possible if there's 50 people there, would you spare the city? And the Lord answers, yes. Ooh, there may not be 50. So he starts this barter thing. 40 people, yes. 30 people, yes. 20 people, yes. 10 people, yes, I'd spare it for 10 people. If there's 10 righteous people in that sinful, sick city, I'll spare it for their sake. Tragically, there weren't even 10 righteous people. There was just Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And it's questionable about his daughters and his wife, if you know the story. God said, I'll spare it if there's some righteous people in there. Here, this whole ship is saved because of one righteous guy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, that there is a withholding force in the world right now that's keeping Satan, keeping evil at bay. What is that force? It's you and me. It's the church. Because of you, because of those that are sailing with you, because of those that are in the same boat as you, at work, on the job site, wherever it is, they're blessed because of you. Why is America so great? Why is America so blessed? Is it democracy? That's not the key. Just ask those in Iraq. Why is America so blessed? Because of righteous people. I'm convinced of it. If there's 10 righteous people in that city, I'll spare it. You are a blessing to those that you're around because God's in you, because you're righteous. These 276 people were given to Paul because he was righteous. And my prayer is for us that wherever we're located at, whatever ship we're on, wherever we're sailing to, that we would continue to be a godly influence on those that are around us, that we would continue to save those. Lord, I want the 276 people in my firm. I want the 276 people that are at my job site. I want the 276 people that are around me. Lord, give them to me. I want to see them saved, all making it to the shore safely. And you know what? I think God will do it for you. Father, I do pray that we could be righteous influences on the ships that we happen to be sailing in. That because of us, Lord, there would be grace and blessing upon the companies that we work for, the schools that we teach at, the job sites, Lord, that we work on, construction, whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that there would be a righteous blessing simply because we're there. So bless, Lord, Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Bless each one of us. Enable us to be that kind of an influence. Enable us to be lifting up those that are weary. Open our ears, Lord, in the morning that we might hear from you so that we would have a word to speak to those that are weary, to those that are hopeless, to those that are depressed. Lord, may we spend time with you. May we hear from you. And may you increase our faith. May we, like Paul, say, and I believe God that the things that you have said are going to be so. And may that faith just be infectious, Lord, spreading from us to our kids, to our families, to our workplaces, to our neighborhoods. Lord, may our faith be infectious. So bless us, Lord. We know we can't do it apart from you. So fill and empower these vessels tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.